There's a lot of things that beg to be said as we bring the meeting to a close. I'm not usually short on words, but I don't really know what to say other than what a great privilege it's been for me to be able to share some of these thoughts with you. And I can't express my appreciation enough. We have several visitors who've been here each and every night, and that's just wonderful. We kind of expect that from our members, but we really appreciate it from those who have put that kind of effort in. And even this evening, we have people who have came from a long way, and I'm mindful of that and know what a sacrifice that is, and I appreciate it. We have people from Winchester and Fairborn, and I really appreciate that, and hopefully we can say some things that make you feel like you've had well-spent time here this evening, and that would be my goal. My goal is that everybody takes something away from here this evening. I've said that every night, and I hope that I can share with you some thoughts that will have an impact on you, and that as you leave here, you'll think about these things, and they'll help strengthen you and encourage you as a Christian and in your service to God. We have some booklets that we've been going through, and I know there are several that's not been here. This one was for last night and this night, so if you want to just raise your hand, we'll have some people circulating to give those to you. So just raise your hand, and we'll go ahead and we're going to look at the page that's on the inside of the cover of that first, then we're going to get on to our points for the evening. We have to talk about science for just a minute because the theme is science and the Bible. Monday evening, we spent a good bit of time talking about science and the falsehoods that they profess, the things that they endeavor to drive into our minds that in essence put a wedge between us and our service to God and try to alienate us. And what they've really tried to do is say that there's no coexistence between science and the Bible. We want to look at what science is, and that's what's inside the cover of here when we get to that. And when we think about what science really is, I want to be the first to say that I don't have a problem with science when it's science that has been put through the scientific process and these things have been proven. But so much of what we see in science today is theoretical. It's not things that have been in the traditional sense of what we think is science, the theories that have not been proven. And we want to begin by looking at that definition on the inside of the cover. And this is my definition of science. Again, as I've said every night, if we passed pieces of paper around, had everybody write their definition of science, that's however many people there is, that's probably how many definitions we would have. Because there's a lot of different thoughts, and science would be a very hard concept to put down in a concise definition. And what's funny about that, the real definition of science is just one word. It's knowledge. And that's what science really is. That's the derivative of the word. And that's the simplistic definition of science. What the definition bears with it is where that knowledge comes from. And that's where we have a difference with scientists. Not in the fact that there's facts. Not in the fact that we believe science when it's properly done. But in the way that the knowledge is accumulated. And notice what I put down for the definition here. This is a work in progress. You'll know that I've already changed it a little bit since I printed the books. That I've just added one phrase there. But science is knowledge that is accumulated by an observation of our physical world using one or more of our five senses in the present, looking at outcomes of repeatable tests that we call experiments so we can prove and disprove theories. You'll notice right away that definition takes into account what we call the scientific process. And that's what we're supposed to do in order to prove things. We're supposed to experiment with them. We're supposed to observe. We're supposed to record. We're supposed to go back, do again, observe and record again. And only after we see it repeatedly does it become a fact. And yet, they beat us down with such concepts as millions of years of existence of the earth and evolution and concepts like that. And there's no basis for those. And as we've seen all week, is we've seen several times where we find the Bible and science at odds, and later the truth comes to the surface, and we find out that the Bible was right and science was wrong. And let me tell you, anywhere where you observe a difference between science and the Bible today, eventually it's going to prove out to be the Bible is right. There's some things in the Bible I don't understand. There's some phrases that are used in Jeremiah and Job and that I think probably means something to us. But we don't have a full understanding of that yet. So what we've done is taken some of the things that we do understand and we can understand, and we've looked at those over the course of the week. And tonight we're going to be looking at science and biology. And got my thing not wanting to go backwards. But we'll just start there. And so what we're going to do is, as we look at some of these points, I'm going to tell you, this is probably the least favorite of the four lessons to me, but I've done these at a couple different congregations, and I've probably had more people say that this was their favorite. So that's why I wanted to go ahead and do it as part of the series, and hopefully you'll fall into that category of being the one who thinks this is one of your favorite lessons of the series. When we think about the difference between science and the Bible, because that's what we're here to really demonstrate, and we're here to show that you can put your faith and trust in the Bible, you can have all confidence in doing that, and you can go to these different places and use this information to show people the reliability of God's Word. And after all, when we think about science and what they've tried to make us believe, we're going to be talking about life tonight. And have you ever really thought about what science tries to tell us about life? And each night we've kind of talked about those things, but what we have here, we talked about the nothing and the nothing colliding, coming something, something exploding, becoming everything, and somewhere in that everything, there was a cesspool. And in that cesspool, the lightning struck it and somehow created amino acids, the building blocks of life. Against all odds, I think 4.5 trillion to 1, the amino acids were able to combine and form life. From that single cell organism came a frog, and without even a princess to kiss it, it became a man. And then the man learned to grunt and talk, invented the telephone. Now we have texting and all that, and here we are. And that's what science would have us to believe. And you know, if you rolled back the time a couple hundred years and science just brought it that way and just laid it out, here's what we want you to believe, and just laid it out like that, nobody would believe it. But what they did is brought it in just a little bit at a time. So we swallowed just a little bit at a time. And we said, well, maybe I can make that fit with the Bible. Maybe I can make that fit with a God. Maybe I can somehow work that in. Then we see a few things we can't really work in, say, well, you know, that's not worth fighting about. And suddenly we find ourselves where we are now. And young people in school, college, you're just hit with it every day. We were talking about it in the movies, and even kids' movies. You know, you can't hardly watch a kid's movie without some reference to millions of years and different things like this. And it distresses me that we've allowed ourselves to become as complacent as we've been about it. And so that's what we're trying to do, is to help us understand that we can put our faith and trust in the Bible, and we can talk about these things using God's Word. And we can show the reliability of God's Word. You may remember, this has been probably about 12 or 13 years ago, there was an article in the paper, and it said man has basically invented life in a test tube. I don't know if you remember that or not. I remember it very well because I've already been interested in this kind of stuff. And as you read the article, what they had really done is mixed hydrogen and nitrogen and water vapor, and they ran an electric charge through it, and they created amino acids. They said, there it is. That's the building blocks of life. We just did it. Of course, if you look at the real thing is that they only created one kind of amino acid. You have to have two kinds in order for them to combine, and they were completely absent of the one kind. The odds against developing both, like I said, is 4.5 trillion to one, and they were unable to do that. And even if they had combined, there's no guarantee that they would have went home to form life. And besides that, guess what wasn't present in their sample? Oxygen. You know why? Because if oxygen was present, the amino acids would have burned up. What's in our atmosphere? Oxygen. So now, in order to even put any reliability in that, they'd have to say, well, we lived at a time when there was no oxygen in the atmosphere also. But then suddenly when life was created, because what's essential for life? Oxygen. So right away, it just happened, and then all of a sudden there was oxygen. They don't tell us these things, and these are the things that we need to be aware of, and we need to study and understand these things. But I think one day they will say, yeah, we invented life in a test tube. And maybe they'll have something crawling out of a test tube and say, here it is. And it's going to go something like this. With the best scientific equipment that money can buy, 50 years of dedicated research, we created life in a test tube, proving no intelligence is necessary. You know, that's the absurdity of what they try to get us to swallow. And like I said, if they hit it all at once, we would reject it. So we want to talk about life and what the Bible has to say about some of these things. And again, I think there's some fascinating things in the Bible that we can learn on this topic. And I hope that these are beneficial to you. I want to begin with this thought. A study in Nature magazine, July of 1998, showed that biologists have the lowest rate of belief among all scientists. Only 5.5% believe in God, and only 7.1% believe in immortality. That's 1998, which is, 14 years ago. I doubt those statistics have gotten any better, probably worse. And so you think about 94.5% of the people that are forcing these beliefs on us are non-believers. It's in their best interest to try to dissuade people, because if we came from a monkey, then we only have to answer to a monkey. But if we came from God, we have to answer to God. So if they're not going to believe in God, misery loves company, so they want to convince everybody that there is no God. But let's look at what the Bible says. And we're going to begin with a simple concept here of blood clotting in infants. Either our book got put together backwards again, or I changed up the order on this, and I don't know which it is. So we're going back to the next to last page there. Biology in the Bible, and then the subheading is clotting of blood in infants. In Genesis chapter 17 and 12, a concept that we're very familiar with is that it says, and that is 8 days old, and he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generations. He that is born in the house or bought with the money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed. So we're all familiar with the law of circumcision. And we notice that it's on the eighth day. And that's what's significant about this, because it wasn't until very recently that science came to understand something about infants. And that is that the best day to circumcise a child would be the eighth day, just like the Bible said. And this comes about because of the protein prothrombin that causes the blood to clot. In 1935, it was discovered by Dr. Paul Oren. And later in the 80s, INR was discovered to use a measurement, to produce a measurement of the levels of prothrombin in the blood. And what they found, and there's more detail I could go into here, but I'm going to skip over some of this so we can get done in time. They noticed that when a baby is born, there's a high level of this protein in the blood. But then it starts declining very rapidly until the sixth day. And on the sixth day, it bottoms out and starts up. And then on the eighth day, reaches its peak. And that is the protein that's responsible for the clotting of the blood. So it comes that in, you know, in our, with our technology and our medicine today, it's not hardly as important maybe as it was back at the time the Bible was written to protect the babies from that. We have a lot of tools, and we can have them in the hospitals and do transfusions and everything else if we can't get them to stop bleeding. So it's not as critical to us today to be right about this as it was then. You couldn't afford to let a baby start bleeding out. It would die. And lots of babies did. Today, they've discovered the link between vitamin K and prothrombin. And a lot of places around the world, they give babies vitamin K so that they can develop this blood clotting earlier. I don't know what we do as a standard practice in this country. I couldn't really find out very much about that. But I know that God said, on the eighth day would a child be circumcised. And you wonder, why the eighth day? We have a lot of sevens. We have a lot of threes. We have a lot of 11s in the Bible. We have a bunch of 12s. But we don't have very many eights. Why the eighth day? You know, if it was the seventh day, we probably wouldn't think anything about it. If it was the 12th day, we wouldn't think a thing about it. But it's the eighth day. And ironically, that's the day that our science today has discovered would be the optimal day for a baby to be circumcised, for its blood to clot properly and everything else. And as I said, that's not so important to us today, but the important thing is that the Bible recorded it years ago, years before, 3,400 years before Paul Oren discovered this protein that caused the blood to clot. How could that be? How could the Bible accurately predict the eighth day as being the right day to circumcise a baby? Because God made the baby. And you know, we can slice it and dice it any way we want to. What it bottoms out at is God knew. He didn't guess. He knew that that was the right day. Thinking about that 3 day and a lot of the things that happened in 3 days. What if he had just said on the third day? Well, we find out now that that's when the prothrombin is precipitously falling, and it would have been very dangerous. The eighth day is the perfect day. And that's the day God said to circumcise your baby boys. And I think that's amazing. And microbiology, you know, we have made so many discoveries in the area of bacterias and understanding of microorganisms. And there's a whole section of this that you can get into about the proteins and the extent to which they've measured microorganisms now and found what we used to think was a very simple organism and found very complex structures. The flagellum motor, we were talking about this last night, and the working components of it. It's a very sophisticated machine. And it wasn't very many years ago that we're saying, look, here's a simple single cell. This is what probably happened out of the primordial soup when the lightning struck it. And now we find out that it's a very sophisticated motor. And that just scratches the surface. The part about the Bible and microbiology is the precautions that were taken with infectious disease. And we don't have time to get into very much of this because there's quite a bit about it in Leviticus about infectious disease and the precautions that were taken. But very interesting, in Leviticus 15 and 13, says, and when he that has an issue is cleansed of his issue, then shall he number to himself 7 days for his cleansing, and wash his clothes, and bathe his flesh in running water, and shall be clean. The fascinating part of this is the understanding of washing in running water. And that wasn't discovered until many years later. It actually created a lot of problems, because when we didn't have running water, water would be brought in to medical facilities and them trying to be very protective over it, very careful with it. You know, they would make basins, fill it with the water, and they would use that water on multiple patients. And it was a terrible thing. In 1845, the mortality rate of women giving birth in a medical facility, mind you, most women were given birth at home and things like that, but even in the medical facilities was 30%. And you know why? Because they were using stationary water, and they would go from one patient to another. And they were spreading infectious disease. Dr. Semmelweis, I suppose is how you say that, was observing what was happening and was astonished at mortality rates and wondering what they could do to help this. And he would notice that doctors would go from examining women who had died, and they'd go straight to the expectant women and give them an examination. They would wash their hands in the tub of water that they used every time they came back and did it. They were spreading that infectious disease. And this doctor insisted that the doctors stop doing that and that they wash their hands in fresh water each time. And of course, this put a great burden on them because water was hard to come by, hard to get into the facility. But this led to the practices now, and you know, they teach doctors how to wash their hands, and it's an important part of their procedure. They show them how to scrub, and there are certain things that have to be a component about. They tell them how long to wash their hands, what kinds of antibacterial soaps and things to use, because we understand about microbiology now. Well, the Bible don't tell us about different kinds of bacteria and the diseases that they give us, but it does tell us how to help ourselves keep from being infected with them. And notice it says to bathe the flesh in running water, and they would be clean. Not clean until they had washed in running water. I read somewhere else that it became a practice in some places to bring in water from a stream instead of a pond, because they thought, well, that's running water, so that's what fixes it. Well, no, all of a sudden that didn't work. So, okay, you know, there's nothing to that. And so, again, well, the Bible wasn't right about that. The Bible didn't help, and that was actually said about that. Well, we're using running water, and we still spread the infection. But it wasn't until they started understanding that it meant water that's flowing And then they begin to have success. And it wasn't long until that mortality rate had been cut in, I think it was 1/10. They actually cut the mortality rate 90% in a short period of time just by learning how to wash their hands. And if they had read this verse right here and understood it, they would have known that. And imagine how many lives could have been saved by paying attention to the Bible here. Science don't work that way. They got to learn it their way, in their time. And it's not right until they say it's right. Now they say it's right. And if you went in there and told them, I want to deliver a baby with this basin of water here, and I want to go examine this dead lady, and then I want to go over here to this, you know, can you imagine the backlash to that? But yet for years, that was their practice. And so it continued to be a very dangerous thing. And I'm always amazed when you go look in an old cemetery, you know, from the 1700s and 1800s, and how many young women there are and how many babies there are in those cemeteries. It's mind-boggling. And undoubtedly, this is a big component of that. Understanding the need to stop the spread of infectious disease. We could talk a lot more about quarantining and those things. If you read Leviticus, all that's in there. All kinds of things that would help to quit spreading infectious disease. Practices that they practiced back then, somewhere along the line, stopped practicing them and then had to rediscover that we needed to do those things. And so now science knows. The Bible we do over 3,000 years earlier. Life is in the blood. The Bible says in Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11, well, this is where you go back to the first page of the study. Leviticus 17 and 11 says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. He explains a lot in this verse. And he's not trying to tell us about science. That's something I forgot to say. I'm not trying to tell you the Bible is a science book. It's not a science book. When it tells us about science, it's really telling us about other things, and the science just comes out. And we have the benefit from it all these years later, so that we can look at it and understand, you know, how much God knows. And we can just get a taste of that. But here what God is talking about is that age-old question that maybe you've had too. Why is blood necessary to atone for sin? I couldn't tell you how many hours I've spent, you know, just wondering about that thought. Why did there have to be bloodshed? Why did animals have to die? And of course, then the culmination of that question is, why did Jesus have to die? Why did it take blood? I can't still say I understand it here, but it's really telling us in this verse, it's because life is in the blood. He's not trying to give us a scientific fact, but we're going to make a scientific point using the fact that he first defines the life of the flesh is in the blood. And he goes on to explain, I've given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for souls. It is blood that makes an atonement for the soul, because the life is in the blood. This was written prior to 1400 B.C., and up until the 17th century, science did not really understand this concept. I don't know if we can say we understand that 100% even today from a scientific point of view. I think we understand it a lot better than ever before. But I don't know that I see a scientific explanation for how life is, you know, the life is in the blood. You know, we know it has blood cells and different things like that. I think there's more to it than that. And it's another one of those things that I think one day we're going to have a lot better understanding of that than we do today. But we already have enough to show that the Bible had a key here that science was missing for many thousands of years before science ever caught on. Up until really probably the 19th century, at least the 18th century, science practiced bloodletting. They understood one thing: the blood got infected. Now, when they saw blood that had infection in it, the solution has to be get rid of the blood. And we can see how that makes some logic. So they practiced bloodletting. And many people bled to death. In fact, people, believe it's George Washington that some people say was bled to death because he had an infection. So we have science telling us death is in the blood. We have to get rid of the blood. It's infected. It's killing you. We got to get rid of it. The Bible said life is in the blood. What could be more diametrically opposed than that statement? Death is in the blood. Life is in the blood. Who was right? Life is in the blood. What they were doing is draining the body's ability to fight the infection. They're getting rid of the white blood cells. So by trying to make people better, they were killing them. When science is wrong, it's not always that critical. But in this instance, it was literally a matter of life and death. And the Bible said it, life is in the blood. Imagine if you were a Christian back then and you became a doctor, whatever they had to do to become a doctor right then, and you said, you know, I was reading the Bible the other day, and Leviticus 17 and 11 says life of the flesh is in the blood, and we're draining it out. I think maybe that might be a problem. How do you think the medical community would have acted? Same way they would today. It'd run you out of Dodge. What do you mean bringing a Bible thing into an operating room? But the Bible was right. And science looks back at that and says, how foolish. How foolish we were to think we could bleed somebody to life. How we know we can bleed them to death. William Harvey in 1660 was the first one to really start touching on the fact of the circulatory system and saying, wow, you know, maybe this is what carries nutrition to the body, and maybe this is what fights infection and those kind of things. I know that he probably didn't understand how it goes through the lung and picks up the oxygen and delivers it and all that. And I don't understand all that either. But I do know that it is critical to life. And it's just like God said it was, the flesh of the life is in the blood. It carries everything we need to live. It carries our nutrition. It carries our oxygen. You know, we think about, well, our lungs must be real important because that's what we breathe with. But if we didn't have the blood cells to carry the oxygen to our organs and all through our body, we'd die anyway. So it's the blood that provides those essential services to our system. And God said it in Leviticus. Science said it thousands of years later. First started talking about it 3,000 years later. Probably really figured it out 4,500 years later. And biogenesis, and that's just a fancy way of saying that living organisms come from other living organisms. Does that shock anybody? You know, we're not surprised to hear somebody say, life comes from living things. We know that now. Do you know it's not very long ago that people didn't know that? It's not very long ago at all that people thought that life sprang spontaneously from rotting meat in the form of maggots. And they would marvel at, you know, the magic and mystery of that. Same way in water with algae and things. You know, wow. You know, life just spontaneously happens. Again, if your belief set is that there was a big explosion one day, and that's why I'm here right now, then it's easy to understand why you see mold start going on bread and you think, wow, where'd that come from? Life just spontaneously happens. You never know when or where. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, it says, let the earth bring forth grass and the herb that yields seed. Let the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth. And it was so. The earth brought forth grass and the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So we're not only talking about human life, we're talking about all life comes from life. It's called biogenesis. You know what's amazing about that? Science teaches that. Science teaches as a fact that life comes from life. Life does not spontaneously generate. We proved it. You know how they proved it? Several men were responsible for proving that life didn't just spontaneously happen. Francesco Redi, an Italian physician, was the first one to start looking at this. In 1668, up until 1668, it was a common thought that life could spontaneously generate. There's a lot of examples that I could give of that, but by this time, they were starting to understand microbes and microorganisms and all this stuff just a little bit. And so they did experiments. And really, he just started writing about it. It was in 1745 that Theodore Swan and John Needham started doing experiments. Well, guess what they were trying to prove? They were trying to prove Genesis wrong. They were trying to scientifically prove that life could spontaneously generate. So, they boiled chicken broth. And they said, that's going to kill all the germs in it, right? And now we're going to do nothing to it. We're just going to leave it set there and see what happens. What do you think happened? Mold. Microorganisms grew in the chicken soup. There you go. We didn't need God. Life just happens in chicken soup. Give it enough time, that mold will be a man. You know, it seems completely foolish when you look at it in that way, but that's really what they try to get us to swallow. It's exactly that. Later, a man we all know, 1864, Louis Pasteur, from the pasteurization of milk. He was probably the first one that really understood microorganisms and killing them and the problems that they caused and sicknesses that came about from them and all that's kind of connecting all the dots. There were a lot of dots out there by this time, 1864. But nobody had really put it all together like he did. And he said, you know what? I think we need to go back and look at Mr. Swan and Mr. Needham's experiments about the chicken soup again. And so guess what he did? He boiled some chicken soup and left it alone. But he put it in a vacuum. And guess what happened? No life. So he said, what? He explained that they were pulling microorganisms out of the air. And that's where they were coming from. They weren't generating magically in the soup. The same way that flies were laying eggs in the rotted meat. And that's what was happening. So over a course of 200 years, man, trying to prove that life could spontaneously generate, proved that it couldn't. And now that's an accepted fact. It's called biogenesis. All life comes from life. Oh, except that one. The first life, that didn't come from other life. That spontaneously generated. And, you know, the way they just defeat themselves in their own arguments is amazing. But the problem is, our children don't get all that. They get a handful of bones that somebody put together and told a story about them and said, here, you know, here we have the fish and here we have the reptile and here we have the monkey and here we have the man. Look at that. That's what happened. No in-between forms. No observation of any species ever turning into another species. But given enough time, it would. Just like life will spontaneously generate out of chicken soup. Unfortunately, we don't get that side of it. And it's a shame. Because even when we don't think our kids are absorbing that, they can be. And it can be just putting that little bit of doubt in their minds. And then they go off to college, and all their friends have been pounded with it since they were little. And the next thing you know, they start questioning, you know, well, how do I know the Bible's true? And as I said on Monday, you know, I was taught by my dad, you know, the Bible's true because it's the Bible. Well, you know, how can I know it was really only 6 days? Because the Bible says it was 6 days. But what if they were long days? They were days. The Bible says it. You just got to believe it. We did a lot of talking Sunday about the young earth. And there's so many proofs about it. And I'm convinced that my dad and his generation thought that these concepts were such idiocy that they would go away. And so they didn't fight it. They didn't fight it like they should. You know, I wish we would have been right there in the schools when they first started putting it in there saying, no, you don't teach that to my kid. But we didn't. And now it's in every subject. And Trish and I were talking, it's in the math books. You read the word problems and you'll find millions of years in them. What a shame. And how do we get back? I don't know that there's any hope for our education system and getting it out of there, but I know one thing we've got to put in our kids by giving them a reason to believe in the Bible, giving them proofs that God has wrapped up in His Word for us, and show them by God's Word that God knew things before scientists knew them, long before He knew them. There may be a lot of things that we still don't know. There may be a lot of things that God told us that we still don't understand. But when the Bible says it said so, He left us all the proof we need. You could say, but we see Genesis 1:21, how it talks about the waters abounded according to their kind and every winged bird according to its kind. And over that happens in Genesis. It talks about after his kind, after its kind, after its kind. Never changing to another kind. Are there changes? There's natural selection. Yeah, we could spend a lot of time talking about that. Yeah, I believe in natural selection. I believe to some extent the survival of the fittest, and that some changes happen over time within a species. That's a far cry from a fish turning into a man. That does not happen. No step along the way does that happen. It's always after its kind. We can combine breeds, we can do all kinds of different things, and we can see evidence of that. That doesn't disagree with God's word. What disagrees with God's word is that something's going to produce something unlike itself, of a different kind. And that's what had to happen in order for evolution to happen. And that is in violation to God's word. Another thing that has happened recently, and this is on the page labeled psychology there, and I love psychology, it probably has less evolutionary teaching in it than most of the scientific disciplines. But I like seeing the way we're put together and, you know, the way we think and those kind of things that they try to determine using psychology. Talked Bowen into taking a psychology course, and he wound up liking it real good too. So, but it's interesting to study about our behaviors and our thoughts and the cause and effect of the things that we do. And one of the things that's really came on the scene during my lifetime is the connection between mental and physical and spiritual health. And we hear it talked about all the time as balance. And you may not really think about it, but a lot of doctors talk about a balanced approach. A lot of, what do they call them, holistic type doctors, some chiropractors and different things like that, talk about taking a holistic approach or a balanced approach to health. And that is that you have to balance all aspects of your life. You have to be healthy mentally. You have to be healthy spiritually in order to be really healthy physically. And that's very common in our medical world today. Probably first started thinking about this back in probably the 1960s, so very recently, that you can start seeing little things put together about in order to really feel good, you have to feel good. You know, you have to have the mental feel good in order to have the physical feel good. And the Bible talks about this in Proverbs 14:30. It says, "A sound heart is the life of the flesh, but envy is the rottenness of the bones." And you hear about this now. In order, you know, for your to live longer, you know, you've got to have this balance of support. You can't be stressed out all the time. How many times do we hear stress is bad for you? It's killing people. That's why we have such heart problems and all of these things. And now they're taking it beyond that and showing that all of our little aches and pains in our joints are actually a result of tension and stress and things like that. Because we don't have balanced health. And the Bible talks about that right here. And also in Proverbs 15:30, "The light of the eyes rejoiceth the heart, and a good report makes the bones fat." Again, just talking about healthy, having a good report, having a good attitude is what that means. Having a good attitude leads to good health. "Pleasant words are as a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and health to the bones." You know, have you heard things like that? You know, I hear stuff like that quite a bit anymore. You used to not hear very much about that. But, you know, our disposition is so important to our health. And the Bible said it all these years ago. And I don't think you even heard about this until the last 50 years or so. Proverbs 17:22, "A merry heart doeth good like a medicine, but a broken spirit drieth the bones. You know, it's in there numerous times. I have some I didn't put into here, and I crossed off on my paper because I know I didn't have time. It's in there over and over and over about that. A very fascinating thing. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7 says, "The Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." That's how we got here. Hate to disappoint science. Nothing about primordial soup and electric and amino acids and no oxygen and all that stuff. This is how we got here. And Genesis 3:19, "In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground. For out of it thou wast taken." And look at this. "For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." I didn't mean to go on to that. In your book, on this same page with psychology at the top, you have a little chart there. This shows a comparison of the chemical makeup of the human body and of soil. And you'll see that the components are almost identical. Man has sodium in the soil sample they selected didn't. I don't know if you would find that every time or not. And nitrogen existed in the human body and didn't exist in the soil sample. Every other component that they broke the soil down to exists in the human body. Again, I just think that's fascinating. When you look at us and look at dirt, we don't look a whole lot alike, do we? But the chemical compound, when you break it down, we're made up of the same components. We are dust. The only thing that separates us from the dust we really are is the fact that God cared for us. He breathed into our nostrils the breath of life, and we became a living soul. Wonderfully and fearfully made in His image. And everything He's done from that time on has been for us. Gave His Son to die for us. Loved us so much that He gave us this perfectly inspired word and buried all these evidences in it, so that if we really want to find it, we can find it. And we can understand what an awesome God we have. And we can know that if He can make a machine like our body, all the intricacies of that, imagine what a mansion He can build for us in heaven. We are just so wonderfully put together, and I'm sure that it does not even compare with what He's got in store for us. Didn't mean to close that one now, but we'll go back to that in just a second. I want to end with this thought. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 26, it says, "He made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation." Again, I think this is a verse that says so much. And I doubt very seriously we understand very much of what that verse is saying to us. But the part I want to focus on as we close the lesson is the first part of that. God has made of one blood all nations of the earth. If you look on the back of your booklet, this was an article in U.S. News and World Report. I said the most unlikely source. December 4th, 1995. "We are finding that humans have very shallow genetic roots, which go back recently to one ancestor. This indicated that there was an origin in a specific location on the globe and the population spread out from there. This was a scientific finding. This is U.S. News and World Report, not exactly known as a religious publication. So this was a scientific article because as they examined the genetic code of man, and you know what they were looking for? They were looking for this wide diversity in the genetic code so they could then look at a monkey and a gorilla, and they could look at some of the reptiles, and they could find common threads so they could say, this is what happened. And what they found was the exact opposite of that. Very shallow genetic roots, a clear indication that we came from one ancestor, Adam. Why one? Why not two? Why wouldn't it be two? There was a man and a woman. Because woman was taken out of man, created from the man. She came from the man too. And amazingly enough, that's what this study concluded. And so you would have actually thought you would probably find two genetic patterns. Nope, one. Because Adam and Eve shared a genetic pattern. They go back to one common ancestor, Adam. And it's just what we just said. God made, formed man out of the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostril the breath of life, and he became a living soul. Right there in the Garden of Eden, the one place on the globe, and spread out from there. It's nice to see science get it right. And you know how they got it right? Because they tried using that thing called the scientific method. They tried to observe with their five senses in the physical world right now in the present, using experiments, repeatable tests, recording the results. And when they did that, it said, very shallow genetic roots coming from one ancestor. When they teach us, regardless of this experiment, they still continue to teach us that that's not the case, that we somehow evolved. Given enough time and enough chance, eventually you'll get a man. We know that's not the case, and we know and have faith in our belief in God. And I hope that everyone here doesn't need a lesson like this to have faith, but I hope it does help you as you consider your faith to know that God wrapped it up for us like this, that he revealed things in the Bible to us that we can hang our hat on, as the old saying goes. And we can talk to people about it and not be scared. You don't have to run away from God's word. And they use bigger words, and they use scary phrases, and they talk about how smart they are, and they have big titles after their names. And it can be intimidating. But if you're going to stand on God's word, you're going to be right every time. And we need to have the confidence to do that. And we can be so thankful to God that he's given to us. Because hidden right therein, not hidden, revealed right therein, is God's plan for us. And that plan is to go home to heaven and live with him in that mansion that Jesus is preparing for us right now. That's what he wanted for us in the beginning when he put us in the Garden of Eden, gave us access to the tree of life. We sin, and that's where all the sickness, death, decay, and all that entered into the world. But he wasn't finished with us there. He said, I still have a plan, and it's to give my son for you. And he did it. And life is in the blood of Jesus Christ. Eternal life is in the blood of Jesus Christ. Will you take advantage of that? He's given us the plan that we need to hear his word, we need to believe it. We need to repent of our past sin, change our will to do his will, confess our belief publicly in him, ask the Son of God, be buried with him in baptism to wash away our sins, rise and walk in new life, a new creature in him, live faithful unto death. We can have that great hope of eternal life in heaven with him, and this life is over. If you haven't done that, won't you consider carefully the condition of your soul and take advantage of the opportunity before you? Come forward as we stand and sing.